Certainly an appropriate song for Father's Day. I think every father in this room tonight would hope and pray that one day our children would be able to say, "Dad, I saw Jesus in you." And guys, let's live so they'll be able to say that. Well, if you have your Bible, go with me to James chapter 2 tonight. James chapter 2. We're going to continue our series in the book of James. The series is called Genuine Christianity. And tonight we're going to talk about a sad incident that happened in the gathering of this early church. It was certainly a teachable moment. And the title of the message this evening is The Curious Case of the Snobby Usher. Let's read about it in James chapter 2 in verse 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, then art thou become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." The passage we just read is a strong warning against the sin of partiality. Another word for partiality is prejudice, though in this case it's not referring to racial prejudice so much as it is prejudice on the basis of financial status. You know, when we treat people differently on the basis of how much money they make or what kind of education or background they have, we're showing that we as God's people do not understand the gospel. There are few sins so divisive in a congregation and so destructive to the testimony of the church in a community as the sin of partiality. And now the passage we're discussing tonight, the language indicates that this is something that really happened. This is not just a hypothetical. This really took place in the gathering of the early church of these scattered Jews. Thankfully, the names have been withheld to protect the guilty, but the events transpired. So we're going to join James in the courtroom as he prosecutes his case against the snobby usher. I want you to notice in verse 1, the case. Look there again. It really sums up the entire passage. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now notice that he writes to my brethren. He is again speaking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. I wish the moment that we were saved, God would turn on a supernatural magnet that would just suck all the prejudice and partiality out of our lives. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't do that. Even after our salvation, our sin nature remains. These are early Christians, standing for the faith in the midst of a corrupt culture, enduring persecution, winning people to Christ, but they still struggle with the sin of partiality. And that means you and I can struggle with it too. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He's talking about the way we possess, we have, we hold to our faith. These people have genuine faith. They have believed the gospel, but they are holding something with their belief in the gospel that is completely incompatible with that belief. He goes on to point that out in the next phrase. Have not respect of persons, or have not the faith of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. This is the only time in the New Testament the Lord Jesus is called the Lord of glory. Now, he is the Lord of glory, isn't he? He's glorious in his person and character. And yet, and James means for us to think about this here, the Lord of glory set aside his glory so he might be born in a lowly cattle stall. He lived for 30 years how? As a rich and powerful person? No, as a lower class carpenter. During his earthly ministry, the Bible tells us he didn't even have a stone for his pillow. When he died as a common criminal. If the Lord had walked into this gathering during his earthly ministry, he would not have been richly dressed. He would not have been finely arrayed. He would have looked like a common man. Paul said it this way: he who was rich for our sakes was made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You understand tonight that we were not saved by a poor man who made himself rich. That's how the world values success. We were saved by a rich man who made himself poor. And aren't you glad that Jesus was not a snob about our poverty? Aren't you glad that he did not look down on us and assign us to the lowest circle of hell just because we were morally bankrupt? No, no, no. He came to common people, bankrupt sinners. And he walked with us. He ate with us. He loved us. And if we're to hold our faith in sincerity, if we're to understand it and take it in and believe it for what it truly is, we can never look down on another person. Now, interesting, the phrase here, respect of persons, literally means to receive someone according to their face. According to their face. It's a Semitic expression that refers to judging someone by their outward appearance. I'm glad Tori learned how to look beyond the face, or I would not be married tonight, okay? The Bible is saying that we as Christians are to look beyond the face, to look beyond the outward appearance and see what's real. We're to see the souls of people. So James in verse 1 summarizes the case succinctly. We cannot consistently hold to the faith while we judge people based on their outward appearance. The Lord of glory valued the poorest sinner and bled and died for them. Are we richer than him? Are we more glorious than him? Are we more upper class than the Lord of glory? I think not. So we must never value people based on the face, based on the label of their clothing, the kind of car they drive, the line on their resume, the neighborhood in which they live. We value every person on the basis of the fact that they have a never-dying soul for who Christ died. That's the case. Then we meet the defendant in the next several verses, and rather than read it, let me tell you about it. It just so happened that two visitors happened upon their gathering on one Sunday morning. One of the visitors was very rich, and he did not mind showing it off. He had a gold ring at every joint. He was dressed, James says, in goodly apparel. He had an Armani suit and handmade Italian shoes, a fat Rolex on his wrist. When he drove onto the church parking lot, he was driving a Benz, and everybody paid attention. The parking lot attendants directed him to the very best visitor spot up front. They personally led him to the front door where the lead greeter enthusiastically welcomed him to church. Well, I'm so-and-so, and you are? And the man said, I'm Mr. Big Stuff. Oh, so nice to meet you, Mr. Big Stuff. We're glad the Lord brought you our way. Now, let me bring you right in, and I'll introduce you to the head usher and treasurer. Hi, head usher and treasurer. This is Mr. Big Stuff. And I know you could make him feel right at home. Oh, thanks for coming, Mr. Big Stuff. Here's a welcome packet. Let me take you right up front to our VIP section in the auditorium. I'll arrange with the pastor after the service. We'll make sure you get a one-on-one with him. Well, the other members of the VIP section were incredibly friendly to Mr. Big Stuff. They were practically falling over themselves to shake his hand. When the pastor stood up to greet the visitors that morning, he said, "And we'd like to welcome Mr. Big Stuff today. And we hope the service will be especially uplifting to our honored guest." After the service was over, he got his one-on-one with the pastor. From the moment he arrived to the moment he left the parking lot, he was fawned and fussed over, and Mr. Big Stuff left with a big head. Now listen, it's no problem fawning over a guest. Every visitor is a miracle. And God did a great work in their life just to get them through the front door. And I think if we recognize that and we could see what happened before they got here, we'd be a lot more friendly. Every guest ought to be made to feel important because they are important. The problem in this passage is that at the same time Mr. Big Stuff pulled on the parking lot, so did Mr. Small Stuff. He wasn't driving a Benz. The city bus dropped him off. James says he was a poor man in vile raiment. That means he had dirty clothes. He didn't wash his clothes, and they were tattered and torn because it was the only suit he had. Mr. Small Stuff received no welcome from the parking lot attendant and greeter. As he stood at the entrance of the auditorium, the junior usher discovered an unappealing aroma wafting from his dirty clothes. And he said, "Let me sit you here right near the back so you're not a distraction to our other worshipers." The other people who were seated on the pew next to Mr. Small Stuff also sensed that unappealing aroma, and certainly and soonly they relocated themselves. After the service, he hoped to speak to the pastor, but the pastor was so busy with Mr. Big Stuff, he had no time for Mr. Small Stuff. And Mr. Small Stuff left the gathering of the local church feeling like the LVP, the least valuable person, unloved by God's people, and wondering if he was unloved by God himself. You know, in the day in which James wrote, this kind of preferential treatment was a peculiar temptation. They didn't have a middle class like we have today, where you're not really rich or not really poor. The vast majority of people in that world were incredibly poor. They were in the lower class. And there were a very few, the select of the select, the 1% of the 1%, who lived in the extreme upper class. And we know from studying the New Testament that there were some wealthy believers in the church. Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, the seller of purple. Barnabas was a landowner who sold his land to give it to the church. So there were some wealthy Christians. But history tells us that the vast majority of the early church consisted of slaves and lower class common people. So on that rare occasion when a rich man happened to wander into their gathering, you could see why someone would want to give them preferential treatment. A man like this might have connections and could pull some strings and decrease persecution. He could give of his funds and help those believers who were living in abject poverty. I mean, from their perspective, a man like this could really push the mission forward. And it sounds so spiritual when you say it like that, doesn't it? If we're not careful, we find ourselves thinking that way too. The rub is that Mr. Small Stuff is just as valuable to God as Mr. Big Stuff. And Mr. Small Stuff is just as important to the kingdom and mission of God as Mr. Big Stuff. Mr. Big Stuff's money does not make him more spiritual. By the way, it doesn't make him less spiritual either. Mr. Small Stuff's poverty does not make him less spiritual or less an asset to the people of God. And James says when we prefer one to the other, that we're partial and judges of evil thoughts. There are so many applications we could make. Let me say this. One of the challenges when studying the Bible is just to let the passage speak for itself. In our effort to contextualize it and make relevant applications 2,000 years after it was originally written, sometimes we can make passages say more than they actually mean to say. Did you know historically this passage has been used by communists and socialists to teach that having possessions is evil, that all class distinction, all privilege and wealth is prohibited. Well, that's not at all what this passage is saying. Not one bit. Now, there are passages that tell us we're not to flaunt our wealth when we come to church. And that's really important. And by the way, that's not just a problem in a traditional church like ours where people wear suits and nice dresses. You can flaunt your wealth in a $200 pair of jeans and a pair of Jordans just as well as you can in a suit or a nice dress. The issue in this passage is not with Mr. Big Stuff. He's not the problem here. He's not a Christian. He doesn't know yet that he should not seek out attention when he comes to church. The issue is not with Mr. Big Stuff. The issue is with the snobby usher who gives inordinate attention to Mr. Big Stuff and no attention to Mr. Small Stuff. That's the issue. Neither is this passage saying that we should not honor those from time to time who are in seniority or authority. Other scriptures tell us that we should honor the elders who are among us. We should at times recognize those who labor in the word. It's right, for instance, for us to recognize the father of the year. We were making a distinction, but giving honor to someone to whom honor was due. It's right to give honor to longstanding Sunday school teachers and deacons and staff members and pastors. The issue is not seniority or authority. Listen, the issue is superiority. That one person was taught to believe he was superior to someone else in the gathering. We may be different in terms of gifting and talent. We all are. We may be different in terms of the opportunity that God has given us. We all are. God is sovereign over those things. And many times they're outside of our control. But in the sight of God, no one is superior. You understand that, don't you? It took just as much blood for me to be saved as it took for you to be saved. Whether you're Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, college graduate or dropout, public school or homeschooled or Christian schooled, we are all precious in the sight of God. Everybody is a somebody to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Everybody is a somebody to the Lord Jesus. And so, everybody should be a somebody in the local church. So the defendant. We move from the defendant now to the cross-examination. James brings the entire gathering to the witness stand. You see, the snobby usher is not the only one to blame. The congregation who allowed this kind of partiality and preferential treatment is also to be blamed, at least according to James. So he has some probing questions, and perhaps they would be probing for us. He says, first of all, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? As we said before, the vast majority of the early church consisted of those who were poor in this world. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. By and large, God delights in saving very ordinary people. And aren't you glad that he does? I'm one of those ordinary people. How about you? God delights in saving very ordinary people because when he does an extraordinary work in their life, there's no doubt as to who should get the glory. This is God's plan in this world. Now, one side of the coin, James says, is that many believers are poor in this world. Many of us would call ourselves, relatively speaking, poor in this world. But the other side, James says, is that the poor in this world who know Christ are rich in faith. They are heirs of the kingdom. I like that. How about you? You know, the poorest believer in this world, and I don't know who he is or who she is. Maybe living somewhere in the Middle East or maybe living somewhere in Africa. I'm not sure. But the poorest third world believer is heir to a fortune in eternity that would make Elon Musk and Bill Gates look like paupers in comparison. Our task as the church is to look beyond the earthly. The way that worldly people evaluate people and judge their importance. to look beyond the earthly and see the eternal and to make our valuations accordingly. When you snub a poor saint, you may be snubbing a spiritual billionaire. In eternity, they might be someone very important. So don't snub them. The point of this passage is that we should never elevate someone just because they have money. The richest people should not necessarily be the deacons. It doesn't mean they can't be deacons, but just by virtue of their money, it doesn't mean they should have a leadership position. The Bible says in this passage that we should not be prejudiced against the poor, that they should have every opportunity in a local church that anyone else has. But I think we could also say very clearly from this passage that neither should we be prejudiced against the rich. I thank God for the wealthy and privileged Christians who trust in Christ, for those who use their position and their wealth in life to serve the Lord. I thank God for people like that. The story is told of Lady Huntington, who was a great friend to the Wesleys, and a woman of wealth, a woman of culture, a woman of a high standing in her society. Lady Huntington was a great Christian. She once said, "I was saved by an M." They said, "What do you mean by that? Saved by an M?" She said, "Well, if that verse had said, 'Not any mighty, not any noble or called, I'd be in sad shape.'" But it didn't say not any, it says not many. She was saved by an M. And I thank God for those wealthy believers who've been saved by the grace of God and commit their wealth to the cause of Christ. You know, they can be rich in eternity too. James says, don't look down on the poor. They are heirs to the kingdom to come. James has another probing question for us to consider. He says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called?" See, in that day, the wealthy and powerful were aligned against the gospel. The early church was being persecuted, and it was, by and large, wealthy and powerful people who were seeing to it that it was done. So James asked them, how much sense does it make to fawn over the people who are putting you to death? Not very much sense at all. Now, while the wealthy and powerful people of our culture are thankfully not putting us to death, they most certainly blaspheme that worthy name by which we are called. And it makes absolutely no sense for us to fawn and fuss over them. I've never understood the Christian who'd miss a Sunday service to go to a concert for their favorite God-hating musician. For the Christian who's never posted the plan of salvation on their profile or invited someone to come to their church online, but shares the most vile music videos or profane performances from their favorite comedians. Well, our politicians are not much better. If our children talk the way they talk, we'd wash our children's mouth out with soap. How is it that so many Christians are all too willing to share their vulgarity? Celebrity is a powerful attractant. We're all kind of hardwired to be fascinated with the lifestyle of the rich and famous. But we need to be awful careful that we are not drawn to that which is repellent to God. And that we don't fawn and fuss over those that blaspheme that worthy name by which we are called. Well, that's the cross-examination. He says the entire church has some things to consider. He gives us the verdict in the verses that follow. Look again at verse 8. He says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin." That's the verdict. "And are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And James in this passage talks about the royal law. And he goes on in this passage to say that we will one day be judged by that royal law. What is the royal law? Well, he says it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Why is it the royal law? Because it came from the king. Certainly, James has Matthew 22 in mind. When one of the lawyers came to Jesus, tempting him and asking him, "Master, what's the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great command. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Now notice quickly the divine order of the royal law. There is a vertical love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. Then there is a horizontal love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do understand, I hope, the divine order of those loves. We can never love our neighbor as ourselves until we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And when we do love God, the Bible is clear to say we will also love our neighbor. Jesus said, on these two commands hang all the law and prophets. You see, when you love God, you'll honor your parents, young people. When you love God, you won't steal from your neighbor or lie to your neighbor or take your neighbor's wife or covet what your neighbor has. Well, so the natural question is, if we love God, we'll love our neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus answered that question, didn't he? In the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone near you with a need. And it doesn't matter what race they are, what side of the tracks they're from, how much money they have, your neighbor is anyone near you with your need. At the very least, Jesus says, you're to take care of them like you would take care of yourself. So the royal law is to put others before you and God before all. That's the royal law. And he says, every one of us is going to be judged by the royal law. Now, James goes on very appropriately to remind us that we've all broken that law, haven't we? We've all broken it. And that puts each of us on equal footing. The rich man, the poor man, the educated man, the dropout. We are all lawbreakers, aren't we? None of us can say, I have perfectly loved God with all that I have. And in every situation, I've taken care of those near to me like I would take care of myself. We're all lawbreakers. We've all been partial. We've all lied to and stolen from our neighbors. And James goes on to say, when you break the law in one point, guess what? You've broken the whole thing. How many sins does it take to make a person a sinner? Just the one. Our condition is a desperate one, isn't it? That's why the king left his royal throne. And that's why he laid down his royal robes. So Jesus, the Son of God, could come into this world and keep the royal law for us. He's the only person who ever lived who was totally impartial. He loved rich men like Nicodemus. He loved poor people like the woman at the well. He touched a leper. He hung out at the pool of Bethesda. His closest friends were unlearned and ignorant men, but he treated them with dignity and respect. He really did love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And he really did love his neighbor as he loved himself. How did all of us lawbreakers treat the law keeper? You know the answer, don't you? We nailed him to the cross. And there on the cross, God, the lawgiver, treated his son, the law keeper, as though he were a lawbreaker. And all of our prejudices, all of our partiality, all of our selfishness and cruelty and racism and jealousy, all of it was poured on Jesus. And you know what happened? God the Father snubbed his son. He forsook his son because he bore our sins. He treated the law keeper as though he were a lawbreaker so he might treat the lawbreakers as though we were law keepers. And I remind you tonight, the Bible says that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If we will put our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God will instantly and eternally declare us righteous in his sight. And the Bible says this salvation is available to anyone. God so loved the world. It's available to the rich man and the poor man and the blue collar man and the white collar man. If you will trust in Christ, he will forgive you no matter your status in this world and give you eternal life. Isn't that wonderful news? Do you see what that means, folks? It means we're all equal, each and every one of us. we're all equal. Because we are not saved by our wealth. We are not saved by our work. We are saved because we are poor sinners who trusted in the generosity of a giving Savior. And on the one hand, we couldn't be poorer. You see that, don't you? We have nothing to offer God. We are all spiritually impoverished. But on the other hand, we couldn't be richer because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that all of us are equal because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Thank God for our law keeper. I think the challenge to us tonight as individuals is for us to learn to see people the way God sees them. Not to judge people by their outward appearance. To remember that every person has a soul that Jesus bled and died for. You know, Christians should never snub the poor. We should never snub the poor. We should give the gospel to the poor. Christians should never fawn over the rich and powerful. We should give the gospel to the rich and powerful. We're to love every person we meet because God loves every person we meet. Be a rare person in this world who knows how to look beyond the clothes label and beyond the vehicle and beyond the political party and beyond the racial identity and see a soul. See a soul tonight. And love that soul like you love yourself. The challenge for us as a church is every time we gather to make sure that we treat everybody like they're a somebody. Please don't miss this church. You know, the early church was well known for their care for the poor and the outcast. They loved widows and orphans. Nobody else was taking care of widows and orphans in that culture. They adopted unwanted babies who were cast out. Nobody else was doing that. They cared for the elderly and for the sick. Why? It doesn't pay to care for people like that. It doesn't make sense if you judge things just by the bottom line, the way the world judges things. Why would they do it? They were keeping the royal law, weren't they? You see, they had been loved like that. And now they were loving others like that. When they were poor and outcast and spiritually sick, God loved them and he came to them. And it was that kind of colorblind, classblind, unconditional love that substantiated their preaching and allowed them to win their world in a few centuries. Listen, impartial, unprejudiced, unconditional love that treats the hobo on the street like the billionaire who sits on the front row has always been the greatest drawing card of Christianity. It's always been that way. I heard a story this week that shook me. Many of you are familiar with the name of Mahatma Gandhi, who is the great leader of India. Did you know that early on in his life, he was looking for some kind of philosophy he could share with the Indian people that would lead them to a better place financially, politically, and spiritually? And he went on a search throughout the world's great philosophies. And he came to the place where he really was convinced that Christianity was the world's greatest religion, and Jesus Christ was history's greatest man. And he was ready in many ways to give his heart and life to Jesus Christ. One day he went to a church there in India. And as he approached the front door, he was met outside by an usher who said, "I'm sorry, sir. You can't come to church here. This church is for Europeans only." And Mahatma Gandhi, one of the world's great intellects and leaders, left the church that day, soon thereafter embraced Hinduism, and became one of the great opponents of the gospel in human history. All because someone looked at him, and someone laid hold on his face rather than thinking about his heart. What a shame. What a tragedy. Worth Baptist Church, let's continue to be a church that loves the heart and not just the face. A church that loves the bus kids. A church that loves the people who need a food pantry and a clothes closet. And as we gather, let's treat everybody like a somebody, because everybody is a somebody to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, passages like this remind us of your great grace and generosity to us. In comparison to you, we are the poorest of the poor. And you had no reason to take notice of us or to take an interest on us. You did it simply because you are a God of great grace and mercy. Oh Lord, would you use your word and the Holy Spirit tonight to lay us bare, to expose our thoughts and hearts, to show us if there is even a shred of partiality or prejudice. Help us to think about the interactions that we've had even today. Have we treated everybody the same? Have we treated everybody like they're a somebody? Help us to think about the way that we conduct ourselves in the community. Do we see souls? Do we value what's valuable? Oh, Holy Spirit, show us, convict us. This has always been a church on the bad side of town that's tried to love people just the same, no matter where they came from. And we pray, Lord, that will never, ever change. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.